I bet if you asked anybody in prison or especially on death row, like, how did you get here? The stories would be very similar. I imagine that every one of them wouldn't say that, you know, I just woke up one day and decided I wanted three cots and a hot, or three hots and a cot. I got that backwards, right? Like, nobody intends to intentionally wake up and go to prison, right? It usually starts with a small dare or challenge. Maybe a seven-year-old is coerced or challenged or dared to see if they can sneak a candy bar out of the local convenience store. And then it progresses, right? And the next thing you know, somebody finds themselves taking on a bigger challenge and breaking into a home and getting caught and maybe having to shoot his way out. And the next thing you know, they find themselves in prison. It starts with flirting with disaster. So in preparation for today, I came across this story that I found very intriguing. This man had amassed a large amount of wealth and it had been his lifelong dream to own a Bentley. Anybody know what a Bentley is? It's a very, very, very expensive car. And he ordered it and was on a waiting list for a year, I guess, before he actually received the car. And when he finally took delivery, he thought he was so excited. He says, oh, my goodness, now I got to find a driver. And so he sent out this classified. He was looking for a chauffeur, a professional driver. And he was flooded with applications, so he sorted through them and landed on three applicants. They were the top three of all the 100 applicants that submitted paperwork. And so he invited the three of them to his mansion, and he took an orange cone, much like this one. It may have been this one, I don't know. And he set it on his helipad. Now, you know the man's got more money than he knows what to do with if he's got his own helipad, right? So he set it on the far end of the helipad, and he gave the instructions to the three applicants. He said, I'm going to hand you the keys to my car, and the object is to get as close to the cone as possible without damaging the car. So the first chauffeur gets in the car, fires it up, and races towards the cone and slams on the brakes and comes within 3 inches of the cone. He gets out of the car quite proud of himself and says, what do you think about that? He says, that's impressive. And then the second chauffeur gets up there, and he gets in the car, and he zooms past the cone so close that the breeze of the car caused the cone to wobble a little bit, but he didn't hit the cone. And he got out of the car, and he looked at the owner. He's like, pretty impressive, right? And the owner says, man, that is super impressive. And he looks at the third driver, and he says, well, you certainly have your work cut out for you. And the third driver says, well, yeah, I see that. He takes the keys, gets into the car, starts driving towards the cone, and avoids it by like 30 yards. Parks, turns the car off, walks back, and of course the other two drivers are sitting there laughing, and even the owner of the Bentley is chuckling a little bit, and he says, I was really hoping for more out of you. And he says, let me get this straight. If the object is to not harm the car, why would I take the chance at flirting with disaster by even going anywhere near the cone? If you hire me, I will do everything I can to avoid, at great cost, anything that will bring damage to your car. Do you know who the owner of the car hired? He hired that driver right on the spot. And today we're specifically going to be talking about God's glory being revealed through sin. So I think a good starting point would be to define what sin is. I've had several conversations with people throughout my pastorate about what sin is, and everybody seems to have their own definition of what sin is and how to rank it or judge it or measure it. And I want to simply go back to the Greek text and pull out the definition of what sin truly is. So sin from the Greek word is amartia. And it simply means this, to miss the mark. It's an archery term, actually. So the mark or the perfect will of God would be the what we call the bullseye, the center of the target, right? That would be the perfect will of God. Is anybody here an archer besides me? Thank you. You can totally relate to this. Anybody ever shot darts? Jarts? Isn't that the lawn version of it, right? There's something about trying to hit the bullseye, right? And so the bullseye is the perfect will of God in the term of the Greek word for sin. Oftentimes, though, we find ourselves struggling to hit the mark or hit the bullseye or hit the perfect will of God. And that's probably on a good day. The reality is this is probably where we end up, like missing the mark, missing the target, sometimes missing the target altogether. And what's so interesting is we as humans, maybe I'll just say this about myself. I won't include all of you because you're probably way better off than I am. But I have a tendency to say, look at somebody and see the mess that they're in, and I'm thinking to myself, well, at least I hit the mark. I mean, at least I hit the target, right? Because the person next to me is not even close to being to the target. And in God's eyes, I want to remind us that when we don't hit the perfect will of God, we have all fallen short. We have all fallen short of the glory of God, right? And so as we understand what this word sin is, it gives us a better understanding of where we are in line with God's will for our lives. And it gives us an opportunity to not go down that road of justifying where we are on the target or not on the target, if you know what I'm saying. Okay? So our text today comes from Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 14 through 20. If you'd allow me to say a prayer before we read God's word, that I'd appreciate that. Gracious and loving God, we pray that you would pour out your Holy Spirit on us gathered here to open our ears, our eyes, and our hearts and our minds to receive the whisper of your voice and the message that you have prepared for us in the beautiful name of Jesus. May the meditations of our hearts and the words of my lips be pleasing to you. Amen. So, from Zephaniah, one of the minor prophets, and Zephaniah is three chapters long. It's one of the shortest books in the Bible, not the shortest, but one of the shortest. And we pick up in chapter 3, verse 14, which reads, "Sing aloud, O daughter Zion. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has turned away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall fear disaster no more. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, 'Do not fear, O Zion. Do not let your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst. A warrior who gives victory, he will rejoice over you. With gladness, he will renew you in his love. He will exalt over you with loud singing as on the day of festival. I will remove disaster from you so that you will not bear reproach for it. I will deal with all your oppressors at that time, and I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame. I will change their shame into praise and renown all the earth. At that time, I will bring you home. At that time, when I gather you, for I will make you renowned and praised among all peoples of the earth. When I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God indeed. Now, I want to encourage you to go back on your own time and read Zephaniah. It's not that it won't take you that long, but chapter 1 is pretty scary, if you ask me, because it talks about a lot of destruction and how God is going to wipe out the people and wipe out the earth because of how sinful they are, because of how much they have missed the perfect will of God. They have not even hit the target. And yet something changes later in the book. Something changes to the point of where we read, where God steps in and offers forgiveness and restoration and reclaims his people. And then God, the text says that God sings praises over his people. Now, I don't know about you, but when I'm in the midst of being convicted of a sin that I have, the first thing that comes over me is not praise. Do you know what the first thing usually happens that comes over somebody in a conviction of sin? Anybody? Shame. Yes, ma'am. Thank you very much. Shame. Shame. And I think the beauty of God's glory is revealed through sin, in the sense that God is not sitting there shaming us. But the text says that God is rejoicing over us, singing praises over us, glad to have a repentant heart, glad to bring us back into the fold, glad to bring us and restore us into that right relationship, and sings praises over us. Hallelujah, amen. That's a beautiful, beautiful thing. I think as a father who has had a son that has not been perfect his whole life, I can see the moment when he's caught in something, in a bit of trouble, and he senses this deep sense of shame. And I think the most beautiful part of the whole reconciliation process is when I can take him and embrace him and said, I love you, son. And he reclaims who he is in that moment, right? There's something about having a praise over you, right? And that's what God is doing in this book, in this time when the people that he loves so dearly has turned away from him, has found themselves sinning. He praises over the not only the people but the leaders and the church itself, and he's providing these images of God being a life-giving, fruitful, bearing God that offers mercy and forgiveness. And then has the beauty of singing a song over us. It's not a story of shame and punishment. I think we see God's glory revealed even through sin, in the sense that even in our most unlovable state of being, even in our most unlovable or sinful nature, even in the midst of all that, God chooses to still love us. God chooses to still forgive us. God chooses to still redeem us, right? That's God's glory revealed through sin. And I think one of the ways that we can see God's glory revealed through sin is if we go back to the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve have sinned and the separation has begun. Punishment has been delivered. But before they are banished to the garden, or banished out of the garden, or sent out of the garden, something beautiful happens. It's often overlooked. It says in Scripture that God created garments for them, clothing out of animal skins. Do you know what that means? That means God had to sacrifice one of his own creation, for the sake of offering protection as they went out into the world. God is rejoicing over them, even in the midst of sin. Now, that doesn't mean God loves us just the way we are. It does. It does mean that. God loves us just the way we are. But God loves us too much to leave us that way. You know what I'm saying? Or how about God's glory revealed through a son who goes to his dad and says, "By the way, Dad, give me your retirement. I know you're not dead yet. Give me my inheritance. I want to go spend it. I want to go live on my own." It's the story of the prodigal son, and he goes and he to a far-off land and plunders everything that he had been given, and he comes to his senses, right? He comes to the reality of, oh my goodness, I have really deeply offended my father, and I have plundered away everything. I wonder if I can go back and become a slave for him. If you know the story, the father is on the porch every day waiting for his son to come back. And he sees him off in the distance coming back, and he jumps off the porch and runs after him and embraces him. And what does he do? He throws a party. He starts rejoicing over him. Right? God's glory revealed even through the sin of a son. The father reclaims that love for him. I think even in the midst of our deepest, darkest sin, there is hope. There is hope because God so longs to recapture our hearts, reclaim our souls, and restores our lives. For the sake of bringing glory, God's glory, to the world. And how about this? He who knew no sin became sin for us. That proves God's love, does it not? That yet while we were still sinners, he sent his only son to take that on for us. God's glory revealed through sin, through our sin. Jesus embraced the cross in order to reclaim us, redeem us, and restore that right relationship between God the Father and us. And so, I wonder, how many orange cones are there in our lives? How many orange cones that we're flirting disastrously close to? You know, God's commands, his commandments, his provision for us creates those guardrails or guidelines that is supposed to keep us away from those orange cones in life. The first four deal with how to live in right relationship with God the Father, and the remaining six, how to live in a right relationship with each other. And so this Lenten season, we come to seek a better understanding of how those guidelines are applied to be a part of our own lives and how we can see God's glory revealed even through our own sin by the grace he offers us in and through Jesus Christ. I wonder if you'd pray with me. Gracious and loving God, we thank you for the beauty of your love and the ability to reclaim us and rejoice over us with song and praise. Forgive us when we have missed the mark. Forgive us when we've missed the target altogether. Forgive us in the midst of the journey. We come to you with grateful hearts for how you reclaim us and redeem us and restore us. And so, Lord, we pray that your glory would be revealed in the remaining of our worship today. In Jesus' name, amen.